Well, it's good to see you today. I want to add my welcome to Sharon's. It's great to be together on this last Sunday of the year. I know I'm so grateful for those who are here at Centerville, and we're also in Springboro and Northmont and people watching online, so it's great to be together. I hope you had a good week, a great week celebrating Christmas. I know that I had a good week. I mean, one of the things I like the most about Christmas is the traditions, right? It's the things that you do every year that are the same, that sort of pull the past and the present together and bring back great memories. At the Clark House, you know, it's the tree and the ornaments that we put up. It's the things that we cook and even the plates and glasses that we use at Christmas time. It's also the people that come over to celebrate Christmas with us. And so we always have some family and friends who are there. One of the things that we love to do on Christmas Day is to play games or even do a puzzle together. And I got to tell you, I've got some puzzle professionals in my family. They can stare at a puzzle for hours. And they did that on Christmas Day. I think they put a 500-piece puzzle together in just over a couple of hours. I mean, those things are so tiny. That's just not my thing. That just feels like a little much too much like work, you know? But they have a lot of fun with it. And one of our other traditions, my wife and I actually, and you know about this because you razz me about it all the time, is Hallmark movies, the Christmas Hallmark movies. Did you know that there were 40 new Christmas Hallmark movies on this year? And I think Kay and I watched at least half of them. And so it was fun, you know, epics, classics like, you know, Christmas Wish and Mistletoe Kiss and things like that that you just, you know, you never forget those movies. But it was fun. And this week, as I was scanning through the listings on TV to look for something to watch, I saw another favorite movie of mine. And whenever I see this movie on, I stop. It just grabs me. It's a movie called A Few Good Men. And it stars Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Maybe you've seen it. You know, it's that movie where Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson screams back, "You can't handle the truth." And it's just an incredible movie. Jack Nicholson was nominated for an Academy Award as a Best Supporting Actor in that movie. And I think if you've seen the movie, then you know that without Jack Nicholson in that moment, the movie wouldn't be as acclaimed and a classic as it is. And so his part, you know, just ties the plot together and is really, really important. Well, Sharon said we're in a series called Stories of Light, and we've been looking at different characters in the Christmas story and different situations that are happening there. And we're going to look at a person today who should have gotten an Academy Award for Best Supporting Actor. Joseph. Joseph, Mary's husband and Jesus' earthly father. His role in the Christmas story is so important. He ties a bunch of the dots together. He has a very important role. And so we're going to look at his life and his story today. We have said from John chapter 8, as Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the Christmas story is, after all, a story of light. So today, as we look at Joseph's life, we're going to see what light he brings to the story. I mean, the truth is, he only appears a few times. His name is mentioned very little in the Gospels. I can't ever remember hearing a sermon about Joseph, and maybe you can or can't, probably not. But as you read between the lines of all that is in Matthew and Luke about the Christmas story, you start to see some things about Joseph that I think are very important, that I think you and I can learn from as we look at it today. I think without Joseph, the Christmas story would be very different. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then if you were to read on, you see the wise men are coming from the east. David mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Herod, he hears about this king that is to be born, and so he asks the wise men all about it. And what he really wants is for them to go and find this child, this new king, so that he can kill the child. And so the wise men find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and they give him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then picking up in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" See, Herod is ruthlessly evil. And so what he decides to do is to kill all the little boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem in the region, hoping that by doing that, this mass murder, he would be able to take care of this child that was born. Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So what do we know about Joseph? Well, we know that he was a carpenter, that he had most likely been taught carpentry from his father, Jacob. We know that he was a hardworking young man because carpentry is hard work. I mean, they don't have power tools like we have today, and so it's a tough job to craft so many things out of just wood. The Greek word for carpenter in this passage is tekton, and that's important because it describes who Joseph really is. He's not a master builder, which is the Greek word architekton, from which we get our English word architect. If he were that, he would probably have people working for him. He would be a master builder. But it's a much more simple word, just tekton. And so he's a carpenter, and he's making things like tables and chests and chairs and doors and shutters and farm tools, yoke, the yoke that they would put oxen in. He would be making those things. And we can surmise that Jacob, he was a good guy. He was strong. He was patient. He was diligent. You have to be those things to be a woodworker in that day. He would be able to take a block of wood and imagine what it could become and carve it and make it become that. He was in his teens because he had already learned a trade from his father, and he was ready to take a wife and to begin a family. Now, in the United States today, the average age for getting married is about 30 years old, but it wasn't that way in Joseph's and Mary's day. It was 14 or 15. That feels like when Kay and I got married. We were high school sweethearts, and so we weren't much older than that, but not so today. Both Joseph and Mary's families lived in Nazareth in Galilee. And although they were engaged and committed to each other, Joseph and Mary, it says, were not intimate with each other. They remained sexually pure. So before we move on, what does it tell you that God chose a simple tekton, a simple carpenter, to be the protector and the caregiver and the provider of Jesus and his mother? It reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, God often chooses the least likely among us to do his work. And that's encouraging to me. Remember what the prophet Samuel said as he was trying to discern who would become the next king of Israel. As all the sons were brought in front of him, one by one, they're eliminated. And finally, God says to Samuel, he says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And so as God looked at Joseph's heart, he must have seen good things for him to choose Joseph to be the husband in this first family of redemption. Joseph's simple, uneventful middle-class life, what it had been up to this moment, is about to get turned on its head, though. If you did come to the Wonder of Christmas event, you heard the vocalists and the musicians play a beautiful song. David commented on it. Mary, did you know? But I'll be honest with you, this last couple of weeks as I've been studying Joseph's life, somebody should have wrote a song for him. Joseph, dude, did you know? Because what he thought he knew is going to get turned upside down. There's a scandal brewing. Matthew, in his gospel, with very few words, tells us that while Joseph and Mary were engaged, Mary became pregnant and Joseph was not the father. I mean, Mary comes to Joseph and tries to tell him what happened. The angel came and said, "I would have a child by the Holy Spirit," and all these things that the angel told Mary. But I bet you that Joseph didn't hear anything Mary said after, "I'm pregnant." I mean, he was upset. It turned his world upside down. After all, the scripture said that he's an upright, he's a good man. To coin one of Katie Bingaman's favorite phrases, she's in charge of our guest services, she talks about a hot mess. And what happened to Joseph that day, it was a hot mess. Everything had become tangled. Well, it's amazing how life can throw us curveballs. Something can happen that we would have never imagined that can turn our world upside down. And things get really complicated really fast. But this story of Joseph is going to teach us that it's not so much the surprise that happens in our life, but our response to it that matters. Here's the question that I wrestled with as I was looking at the Christmas story. What was it about Joseph that prompted God to choose him to be the husband in this family for Jesus? I thought about 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's a cool verse. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." What was it about Joseph that caused God's eyes to rest on him as they went to and fro throughout the whole earth? What was it that caused God to choose him? And as I studied the passage, I saw some things that I want to talk to you about today. The first thing that stood out to me was Joseph's loyalty to Mary. He was loyal. He was going to act on her behalf, not his own. He would choose to protect her reputation, not his own. See, it was a hot mess. The bride price and the gifts had already been paid by Joseph to Mary's family. They had already signed a contract of marriage. Joseph undoubtedly felt betrayed and humiliated, realizing that once Mary becomes pregnant visually and everybody can see that she's expecting, they're going to be asking some very hard questions. What was he to do? So he had two options. We'll talk about them both. The first one was what was customarily done. He would perhaps need to stand in the public square or go to the priests and call her out for what she had done, that she was an adulteress, and he was going to walk away from the marriage. He'd have to talk about her act of betrayal and his humiliation. The truth is, she might be stoned. Infidelity in a case like this, in that time, could have cost her her life. She would be publicly scorned and humiliated. Even if Mary weren't put to death, she would be seen in the community as a harlot. Decent men would never consider marrying her because she had been unfaithful to her fiancé. The bride price and the gifts would be returned to Joseph's family, and Mary's family would suffer scorn. Their reputation would have been ruined. So that's option number one. Joseph doesn't choose that. What he's leaning toward before the dream, the visitation, is this. He would divorce her quietly. What that meant is that he would say he had changed his mind about the marriage, and that as she became visually pregnant, people would assume that he was intimate with her, and for some reason after that, he walked away from the marriage. He, Joseph, not Mary, would be the dishonorable one. He would take all the blame. He would accept the stigma and the shame. So Mary would not have to be disgraced. Mary and her family would keep the bride price and the gifts. Mary's dignity would remain intact. And as I thought about that, that just speaks volumes to who Joseph was as a man, that he would refuse to publicly denounce Mary and humiliate her. And then I began to think about God. What was God up to in Joseph's life during this season of pain and confusion? What was God doing in his heart? Why was this going to be important? Because I believe that God never wastes our pain. He never wastes our tears. He's always at work to deepen in our hearts the roots of faith and our character. I think God was working in Joseph to that end, to deepen the roots of grace and loyalty and kindness. So you think about loyalty. What does loyalty look like for us today? What does loyalty look like in your marriage or in your friendships or with your family, your children, your own parents? What's it look like in the workplace to the people you work for or the people you work with? So I started to think about what this looks like for me in my marriage. As I said, Kay and I have been married. Actually, next summer, it'll be 40 years. So for me, loyalty begins with, of course, sexual and emotional fidelity. That I've made a pledge to her that there will be nobody else. Nobody else would be allowed to come between us, and I would keep that pledge. But it also means that I've never and will never complain about my wife in public or to another person. That I will love her and I will support her and I will not say anything about her that will cast her in a negative light. It also means that what happens between myself and my wife stays between myself and my wife. I don't air all the laundry for other people to see. That's kind of what loyalty looks like in my marriage. What does loyalty look like in your life? See, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about husbands and wives, that relationship. Then he talks about parents and children. And then he talks about the working relationships between employers and employees. And I think the underlying crux of all of that is that God expects us to be loyal in all of those relationships. Loyalty is assumed. As Christ followers, we're to be loyal and dependable people, faithful and committed in all of our relationships. And Joseph's loyalty to Mary was incredible. It would not allow him to do her any harm. And so I think Joseph stood out from other men in that way. Well, the second quality that I saw as I studied Joseph's life is his willingness to follow God, to respond to God. I was struck by how he was willing to respond to these dreams and the instructions and many of the hardships that came because of them. And then, of course, he was called to believe something that to him felt impossible. Joseph's willingness to respond to God changed everything. He, as we read, received 4 different dreams, angelic visitations. In the first one, he was told, "Don't be afraid of staying with Mary. What she told you is true. The baby she carries is by the Holy Spirit." Then in the second dream, he was told to take Mary and the child and return to Israel because Herod, oh, I'm sorry, take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt because of Herod. And then in the third dream, he's told to take Mary and the child and now return to Israel because Herod is dead. And then finally, in the fourth dream, he's told to move Mary and the child north to Galilee, back to Nazareth, because Herod's son is now reigning and he is a danger. See, the first dream starts with the words, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. I think the crux of these dreams is all about not being afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid. Take Mary and the baby to Egypt. Don't be afraid. You can return to Israel. Don't be afraid of Herod's son. Move north to Galilee. See, each one of those dreams, I think, dispels the natural fear that Mary and Joseph may have had, their fear of harm, their fear of the unknown. This was amazing when I saw this. Do you realize that the words "do not fear" or some form of those words appear in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, 365 times? 365 times. It's as if God does not want us to live in fear of anything. It's as if God has said, do not fear for every day of our year. That every day of our year, we can hear him say to us, do not be afraid. And the reality is, for many of us, just fears, anxieties swirl around in our head and our heart all the time. Things about our life, you know, will we remain healthy? Will the test say something bad? Will I be able to graduate and get a job? Will we be able to have a child and start a family? Will we be able to retire? Endless questions that we wrestle with. And to each one of those questions, God says, do not be afraid. And the reason we don't have to be afraid is because God is good. He is loving. It's his very nature to love. And secondly, God is always working for our best interest. He's always at work for our best interest. And thirdly, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and he can bring his will to pass in our lives. So we don't need to be afraid. I think that's what Joseph heard, and we can hear it too. See, as we think about the new year and what the new year will mean for each of us, maybe there's something that you're wrestling with fear, what that might look like. And I think God is saying to you, as he was saying to Joseph, do not be afraid. Well, there's another character quality that I saw in Joseph as I read about him, and that's Joseph's humility in being a father to Jesus. I mean, what was it like for Joseph to raise a child that was not his own, as if Jesus were his own? The humility in not telling everyone around him what had happened, how he had been chosen, how God had visited him in dreams, and it would take humility for him to raise a child who was not his own. I mean, humility is a theme that you see throughout the Christmas story. The shepherds that the angels announced the birth of Jesus to were the lowliest of lows. They were the bottom rung in society. They were the poor, the marginalized. And yet God chose to announce the birth of Jesus to a group of night shepherds. They weren't just day, they were nighttime shepherds. That's where it all began. God values humility. Think about the stable that Jesus was born in. It's filled with animals and hay and dung, and it smells like a barn. That though Jesus is a king, he wasn't born in a palace. Though he was the Son of Man, he wasn't born in someone's comfortable bedroom. He was born in a lonely, forgotten stable because God values humility. Even the wise men, as David mentioned a couple of weeks ago, wealthy, brilliant scholars, readers of the stars, they traveled for months to bow their knee to a child. God values humility. I don't think we can overlook the fact that God's good news of salvation, which will be for all people, came first to a humble family in a lonely place. And the announcement of that was given to the poorest of the poor. God does not choose the prideful. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, why didn't God choose a priest or a scribe or a lawyer or a physician or a successful businessman? Why did he entrust this role to a humble carpenter? I've got a nativity scene that I put up every year. For many years, I put it up on the mantle. It's a keepsake. My mom made this nativity scene for me before she passed away, and so it's a keepsake. And so I would put it up on the mantle over the fireplace and, you know, spread some hay around, and I don't know what happened, but something happened, and Joseph fell down, and he hit the stone. and his whole entire head was knocked off in a bunch of little pieces. There was no putting Joseph back together. And so I was in pain, you know, that this nativity scene set was ruined. Until I began to look at the shepherds. You know, some of those shepherds looked just like Joseph. And so my idea was to take one of the shepherds and bring him over and stand him next to Mary and say, "Mary, here's your new husband." And I did. But see, the king of all creation didn't come to a king or someone whose name everybody would recognize. He came to a humble carpenter, to lowly shepherds, to people we might consider as insignificant or even interchangeable, to demonstrate that he was coming for all of us. See, very few men would have endured the pain and the confusion of Jesus' birth and then respond by loving and caring and providing for, mentoring this child as if he was his own. I don't think we give much thought to what those years were like with Joseph and Jesus as he was a child, as he was a pre-adolescent and a teenager and a young man. He taught Joseph the trade of carpentry, taught Jesus the trade of carpentry. And so they had to have spent countless hours together making things, cutting down wood, creating all the things that were a part of their trade. What was it like for Joseph and Jesus to be together like that? What did Jesus learn that maybe might have become part of what he did and what he said as his ministry began later on? I thought about this. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because no doubt Jesus and Joseph had carved out a good many yoke together in their carpentry shop. Raising a child who's not your own. This week I was just thinking about the number of staff, individuals and families on our staff who have begun fostering, some even adopting. It's an incredible thing to see. I know that some of you foster and have adopted. I think it's a special person that can do that, a person with a special gift of God's grace, for them to open up their home, open up their heart, open up their family to someone who's not their own, someone whom they're not responsible for. I think it's an incredible thing to see people do that. But I know that God smiles at that, that God has a great big heart for people who are at risk, the vulnerable, the lost, and the lonely. You know, we have some amazing ministries here at Fairhaven Church that care for at-risk children. One of them is Care Portal. You saw it, some of the statistics in the video a few minutes ago. Care Portal connects us as a church and individuals to people and to situations that need our help for lack of something as simple as a bed or diapers or food or something to pay the utility bill that will keep a child from going into foster care. And so it connects us so that in real time we can know what the need is and we can respond. And as you saw, there's 200 children this year that have been helped by Care Portal and Fairhaven Church. But we're 8,000 people strong. We can help a lot more than 200 kids. And I wonder, might God be stirring in your heart a desire to help, to be a part of a ministry like Care Portal? I hope so. Go to our website and just search on Care Portal and you see what it's all about, and there's a way for you to let us know that you're interested. And we have other ministries that care for children, vulnerable children. Kids Hope USA, Safe Families, Foster and Adopt Ministry, we call it FAM. Jane Pyatt, many of you know Jane, she leads our community engagement ministry here at Fairhaven. She has an axiom that I've heard her say many times. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And I can become a modern day Joseph as I help a child, looking for ways to care for people who are vulnerable, just as Joseph did when he took Mary to be his wife. He looked past his fear and he raised Jesus. See, Joseph's greatness is partly found in his great humility. And then Joseph exits the story just as quietly as he came into it, which is probably fitting. He, in large part, just lived in the background of this story. We don't know how he died. We don't know the circumstances to it. But I think if you look at Joseph's life and you look at the way he was so loyal to Mary, that he loved her in a deep way, he was unwilling that she would suffer any harm. When he was willing to respond to God in every detail, very hard and difficult instructions, when he was able to respond to God in the way that he did, and then when he was able to bring humility into his role as a husband and a father to Jesus, you can see there that Joseph's story is a story of light, that God did something in his heart that was amazing, and it's so cool to look at it. So I want to leave us with just three questions to ponder that come out of Joseph's life and the things that I think are significant there. I want you to ask yourself, am I loyal? Would someone who knows me describe me as a loyal person? And what does loyalty look like in all the relationships that God has given you? In your marriage or in your friendships or in your work or whatever it might be, are you a loyal person? And can you describe what that looks like? Secondly, am I willing? Do I live my life with God with open hands? Am I willing to be led wherever he wants to lead me? And am I willing to respond in faith? Am I willing? And lastly, am I humble? Humble enough to go unnoticed, because I understand the bigger picture that God has. You see, Joseph's story, which appeared for just a moment and then vanished, reminds us that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 said, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." We seek a city that is to come. Through Joseph, we're reminded that we're not put here on this earth to acquire or to accumulate or to make a big splash or to become a big deal. We're put on this earth to be the light of the world. That each of our lives would be a story of light. And see, I think Joseph understood that, and he lived that out. Joseph. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us so much about life and faith and how we are to live. And I pray, God, for each one of us that as we use this time between Christmas and the new year to perhaps reflect, to become introspective and to see who are we as a person, as a Christ follower? Is there loyalty in my life? Am I living with open hands and willing to do whatever you call me to do? And am I a humble person that I'm willing to go unnoticed? Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts to those things, that we would become the people that you've called us and created us to be in Jesus Christ. We love you, we need you, and we ask you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.